evening we will begin Deuteronomy 4, verse 41. Read through chapter 5, verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 41. First, let's pray. O Lord, would you send your Spirit? Come and illumine our minds as only you can. Open our otherwise deaf ears as only you can. Bend our wills in submission to your words, that by the sweet power of the gospel, we would leave this evening a people washed, equipped for every good work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the sea of the Arabah under the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" This is the word of our Lord. Some of you might be aware that the phrase, "what's past is prologue," is a line from Shakespeare's play, The Tempest. It's spoken by the character Antonio, as he and another character named Sebastian are at a critical moment of decision in the play. The full quote goes like this: "Whereof what's past is prologue, what to come in yours and my discharge." Now, as good Calvinists, we might quibble. And I know it's hard to imagine a good Calvinist quibbling at anything. But we might quibble at the notion that what is to come is fully in our discharge. Certainly the future is not under our control, but under the control of our sovereign God. However, the kernel of Shakespeare's thought is certainly true. The past is always prologue for our current decisions. None of us makes choices in a vacuum. History, both our smaller personal history as well as the larger, grander scale of history, it sets the stage for the decisions that face us in the here and the now. Hence, if you go to Washington, D.C., and you visit the National Archives, you will find a statue in front of that building with Shakespeare's quote beneath it. What's past is prologue. And the message of that is clear. Putting that quote on a statue in front of our national archives, the repository of all of the documents of the history of our country, communicates how the past sets the stage for our present decisions. And thus implied in the placement of that quote in front of the National Archives is also the importance of knowing that history, understanding that history. The stage for our current moments of decision is always set by the past, by history. That reality is at the heart of our faith. Christianity is an irreducibly historical religion. It is that because the gospel is at the heart of Christianity, and the gospel is what? Good news. Or in other words, the gospel is a report of events that have happened in the past. Events which define our lives, give us hope, and set the stage for our decisions in the present. That's the truth that's at the heart of this section we're considering this evening in the book of Deuteronomy. The truth I want you to see out of this text tonight is this. The Lord has redeemed his people in history through Christ, and therefore calls us to keep his covenant in the present. The Lord has redeemed his people in history through Christ, and therefore calls us to keep his covenant in the present. 3 points we'll be considering this evening. First, the history of the covenant. Second, the dynamics of the covenant. And third, the law of the covenant. The history of the covenant, the dynamics of the covenant, the law of the covenant. So let's begin with our first point, the history of the covenant. We come now to a transition point in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has finished up his first sermon. The narrator of Deuteronomy then reminds us once more of the historical circumstances that surround this book, the end of chapter 4, verses 44 through 49. Remember, Moses delivers these sermons as this covenant renewal for Israel before the nation crosses over the Jordan to possess Canaan proper. However, the conquest of the promised land has already begun in part. We see in verse 49 that Israel stands on the east side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan, but as we read in verse 47, that on that east side, they had already taken possession of these lands, of these kingdoms, the land of Og and the two Amorite kings. And if you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 and following, we are told there that this land, it was allotted to these two and a half tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and then the half tribe of Manasseh. And so Israel's settlement of the promised land had already begun in part, and that explains what otherwise might be seem to be a strange interjection here in Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 through 43, where Moses, the narrator of Deuteronomy, talks about Moses setting up these cities of refuge in the lands east of the Jordan. This needs to be done because this land is already being settled by these tribes. And we're going to give much more detailed attention to the function of these cities of refuge when we get later on to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where they take up over half of the chapter. For now, it is enough to say that these cities were these places of protection that those who committed accidental homicide, they could flee to them. They could flee to them as a place of refuge and be protected in them from the custom that was prevalent in the tribal societies of the ancient Near East of blood vengeance. They're these key pieces of Israel's justice system, and thus as the land is beginning to be settled east of the Jordan River, it's necessary now that these cities be established. But more on that later in Deuteronomy. Stay tuned if we ever get to chapter 19. All of this, though, is of a piece with what Moses will proceed to tell Israel when he begins his second sermon in chapter 5. Israel is at a moment of decision. Moses is pressing upon her the demands of the covenant that God has made with her. But that moment of decision does not exist in a vacuum. This moment of decision comes as Israel is poised on the banks of the Jordan, ready to possess the land of Canaan. The history of all of God's dealings with her that has brought her to this present moment set the stage then for this moment of choice, a decision for her. The demand to obey the Lord that Moses issues in chapter 5, verse 1, that demand is set in the context of what Israel had already experienced, how the Lord has already shown his faithfulness to her and given over these kingdoms to be her possession. And even more fundamental than that is what the Lord himself declares in verse 6 of chapter 5. That verse, verse 6, is commonly called the prologue or the preface to the Ten Commandments. And it presents to us something that is far too often overlooked, but it is crucial for us to understand about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not come to God's people in a vacuum. They do not present a bare set of demands that are stripped of context. In fact, I can be so bold as to say this: you will not understand the Ten Commandments rightly if you do not understand them in light of verse 6. If you do not get how verse 6 sets the stage for the Ten Commandments, you will not understand the Ten Commandments. Without this preface and what it entails, you and I, along with Israel, might as well pack it up and go home. Without the truth that is embedded in the prologue of verse 6, the rest of what comes in the Ten Commandments would be nothing but an unbearable weight that would inevitably crush you under its load. But with the prologue, with this preface, which orients us to the Ten Commandments, then a stage is set for our life and its decisions, which is then pregnant with the hope that transcends our meager abilities. Before God speaks his 10 words of commands to Israel in verse 6, he tells them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What does that teach us about the Ten Commandments? How does that set the stage for the Ten Commandments? Well, that prologue sets the stage of the life of God's people as they live it out before him in the history of redeeming grace. Think about this. God does not give the Ten Commandments to Israel while she is still in slavery in Egypt. He doesn't come to Israel while she's in bondage, drop in the Ten Commandments and say to her, "You know, here's your Ten Commandments. Keep these. I'll come back in about 10 years, and if you're doing a good enough job, then I'll bring you out of slavery." That's not what God does. The Lord redeems his people from slavery and then brings them to Sinai and says to them, "I have saved you. Now therefore obey me. Therefore live this way." If we do not grasp this prologue to the Ten Commandments, then we will inevitably turn the Ten Commandments into a covenant of works and not understand how they are given to God's people on the stage of the covenant of grace. That's a mistake of the dominant religious thinking of our culture, is it not? Good people go to heaven when they die. That thought is what dominates our world. That assumption pervades its religious thinking. That assumption has never looked the Ten Commandments square in the eye, though. If you move through the Ten Commandments and honestly think about everything that they require of you, it will systematically dismantle the delusion that you could be good enough to earn the right to go to heaven when you die. Reading through the Ten Commandments and honestly reflecting on all of what they really entail, what it will do is it will place upon your lips the cry, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Mark Twain, he was wrong about a lot religiously, but the quote that's often attributed to him about heaven hits the mark. Twain said this, "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." Not what your guilty hands have done can save your soul. Without the prologue of verse 6, that is all the Ten Commandments could teach you. Not what your hands have done can save your guilty soul. But with the prologue of verse 6, the Ten Commandments presents to us something more. It presents to us what Pastor Derek was referring to this morning, the grammar of the gospel. The Ten Commandments come to Israel as they are clothed in the covenant of grace, in its provision of forgiveness and salvation for those who too often break these commandments. God saves guilty people. He pardons them, washes them, and makes them clean. He takes those who are enslaved to the domineering impulses of their sin, and he sets them free. God is your Redeemer. Therefore, keep his commandments. That is the grammar of the gospel. That is the grammar of the covenant that God speaks to Israel at Sinai. The decisions that lie before us as God's people, they unfold on a stage that has been set by God's saving grace. You have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore walk in him. That redeeming grace, far from making us passive and idle, far from making us just complacent in our sin, it summons us to live and to act out of the power of the past that has become our prologue in Christ. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, the dynamics of the covenant. As Moses opens up this new sermon in Deuteronomy 5, his very first words lay before Israel a command that is foundational to everything else that follows. Moses says in verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today." Hear, listen. That command is foundational for everything else that follows. Hear. The ear is the primary organ of obedience. Everything about biblical ethics starts with this, with first listening to the voice of God. The biblical ethic is not figure out what works best for you. It is not engage in your own independent reasoning to determine what is right and wrong. It is not do whatever you think will make you happy. The biblical ethic starts with this rudimentary command. Hear. Listen. That basic reality to biblical ethics, it cuts against the grain of everything about our sinful instincts. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, studying the Ten Commandments reveals the very heart of human rebellion. We don't like God telling us what we can and cannot do. We don't. I'm the boss. I define my world, myself, my happiness, my right and my wrong, me. That's the root dynamic of our sin. Radical moral autonomy. But the biblical ethic starts with this. Hear. Listen. Or to put it another way, you are not God. You are his creature. You were made to listen to his voice. And that requires attentiveness. Notice what Moses adds in verse 1. You shall learn them. And the biblical ethic requires educational effort from us. That's the dynamic of the Christian life. You know, you come to Christ at first with a sense of just how sinful you are, but the more you learn his word, the more you study all of the commands that are in his word, the more you realize how utterly messed up you are. The more I have progressed, the more I've grown as a Christian, the less dismissive I've become of things that I used to simply chalk up to legalism. Christians are prone to look at other Christians who are concerned about following God's law in ways that are more rigorous than they are doing, trying to apply it in details in their lives they've never thought about, and frankly, don't care to think about. And they simply dismiss it as legalism in a knee-jerk reactionary way. And now legalism is a genuine problem. But in Christian circles, the term legalist is too often simply just a dirty name that you can use to dismiss someone who's trying to apply God's laws in ways that, if you're honest, you just basically say, I think that's inconvenient. It's easy to look at another person and say, oh, they're just like the Pharisees, worried about keeping all those rules. Just brush off the questions. But when you pay attention to Jesus and what he actually says about the Pharisees in the Gospels, his charge is not that the Pharisees took God's law too seriously, is it? What is his charge? It's actually that they didn't take God's law seriously enough. They neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, if you want to know what those things mean in concrete action, we need to learn God's statutes and God's rules. Now, of course, certain things about those rules have changed in the coming of Christ. But we're all very thankful that now we can eat bacon, right? You know, the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law, they no longer apply to us in the same way that they did to Israel. But don't worry, the New Testament is nitty-gritty enough for you to feel the discomfort of its demands. When you come to those places in the biblical ethic, the things that make you squirm, make you want to search for some way to reinterpret this text so it fits neatly and nicely into my already existing cultural instincts and, dare I say, political instincts. And just breeze past them. Don't do that. Learn them. Wrestle with them. Find out what other serious and mature Christians have said about them. And not just in the present, but also in the past. Christians who didn't necessarily carry all the same cultural presuppositions that you and I do when we come to the text. Yes, they had their own cultural blinders on often, but wrestling with what those past Christians have said about the Bible often makes you a lot more aware of your own cultural blinders that you're bringing to the text. Wrestle with God's word, that you might hear it rightly, that you might learn the commands of God. Wrestle with it in the context of the communion of the saints throughout all the ages. Learn God's law and be careful to do them. That's not legalism. That is Jesus himself, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfectly obedient Son who so loved his Father that he was careful to learn his Father's commands and to do them. And the dynamics of the gospel call us to follow Jesus in doing the same. The Apostle Paul, that great preacher of grace, that destroyer of legalism, Paul, What does he say in 1 Corinthians 7:19? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. The covenant of grace provides us the mercy that we so desperately need because we have not perfectly kept the commandments of God. But it does not say to us, now therefore don't worry about keeping them. It says, you've received God's mercy, and now therefore keep his commandments. The dynamics of the covenant, it calls us into this perpetual crisis of decision before God's word. Moses says something that might be a little perplexing in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 5. He writes this, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all alive here today. Those words might be a little perplexing if you stop and think about something. Some of the Israelites Moses addresses in this book, perhaps most of the Israelites Moses addresses in this book, did not actually stand before Sinai and hear God speak his covenant. Remember that at this point, as Moses proclaims the words of Deuteronomy, as Israel stands poised on the Jordan, the whole generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness at this point because of her rebellion and unbelief. And so many, if not most, of those who Moses addresses in Deuteronomy would have been born after their parents' generation stood in front of Sinai and heard God's voice. And yet, they're addressed here as though they did stand there and hear God's voice. How? Why? Well, because what God speaks to Israel, God commits to writing. The Torah, God's written word, the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, God's written word. It is as though when they are read, every generation of Israel stands afresh before Sinai to hear God's voice because those written words are God's words. And therefore, every time they are read and heard, the crisis of decision is pressed upon God's people. Scripture is the vehicle that our transcendent God uses to continually make himself present and active in the economy of his salvation. Through it, we continually hear his living and active voice. Through it, the whole of God's people are placed on the stage of decision. The dynamics of God's covenant grace in Christ, they make the covenant the ever-present reality which conditions your every decision as a Christian. The prologue of the gospel, the historical reality that God has redeemed you in Christ, that he has brought you into his covenant of grace, that sets the stage for the whole of your existence. Moment by moment, it continually presses you with the demands of the gospel, the call for the total consecration of your life into the service of God, the God who brought you up out of the house of slavery. Well, what's the basic pattern? What should that consecration look like? And that brings us to the third point, the law of the covenant. Christians have instinctually and universally recognized the special character of the Ten Commandments. That special character, it leaps out of the pages of the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy themselves. There's a lot of rules in the book of Deuteronomy, just in case you didn't notice that before. There's a lot of rules in it, right? And yet, it is only the Ten Commandments that are directly spoken by God to Israel. It is only the Ten Commandments that are inscribed directly by the hand of God on two tablets of stone. It is only the Ten Commandments that are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The very way that the Ten Commandments are presented within the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, that itself indicates that there's something central, something unique about these commands for the rest of those books and the rest of the Bible. As one Old Testament scholar puts it, the Decalogue, that's a fancy word for the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue is a key text in facilitating systematic understanding of the rest of the laws that in countless ways reflect and apply the fundamental principles it sets forth. And ethically, it's in its almost limitless capacity to address the whole range of moral issues, personal and societal, that ever-changing human cultures wrestle with. The Ten Commandments, they are this central document from which all the other laws unfold. And they can't be consigned to just being a relic of an outdated Old Testament. All of these commands are either implicitly or explicitly reaffirmed in various places in the New Testament. Hence, the Westminster Catechisms have rightly stated that the moral law of God, the universal moral law of God, is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. All the duties that God requires of you, in one way or another, can be tied back to these Ten Commandments. Don't believe me? We'll keep coming back to our Sunday evening services. We're going to move through them one by one over the next 10 weeks. If you think that you keep them all, my goal is to take a baseball bat to that happy little delusion by the time we're done. The law does not just reach our outward actions. It reaches into our inward thoughts, our desires, our motives. That's what makes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount so searching, is it not? You think you're not an adulterer, but yes. Do you lust in your heart? You think you're not a murderer, but yes. Are you angry with your brother? The law reaches into the recesses of your soul where no one can see but you and God. And it holds you accountable for what happens in those hidden places. There's a multitude of things entailed in each commandment. As the Westminster Larger Catechism rightly points out, where there's a positive duty commanded in one commandment, entailed in that positive duty is the fact that the contrary sins are also forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary positive duty is commanded. What am I talking about? Well, let me give you an example. The command not to murder. It entails not just that you not be an axe murderer, and you shouldn't, but also the positive duty that we make all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And where we seem to be particularly strong in our character against the temptations which pull us away from one commandment, it always seems that we will find in our hearts that we are inclined to another sin that perhaps is just as bad. Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, she was once asked if she ever contemplated divorcing her husband. And Ruth replied, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." Ruth was applying that endearing honesty that was so typical of the Grahams. It points out this reality. The law of God is not a cafeteria that we can approach a la carte. The law is of one piece. That's the point of James. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. We may be strong in one area, but then incredibly weak in another. And taking the commandments as a whole reveals that about us. It reveals just how much we have yet to grow in Christ and how much we still desperately need Him. We're going to spend some time moving very carefully through each of these commandments because in them we find the summary, the core, the essence of God's law. And my hope and my prayer is that in the course of that journey through the Ten Commandments, you will learn things about yourself you never knew before. Awful things. Things that make you cringe and wince. How's that for a sales pitch to come back? As I work through these week by week myself, I know every week I'll get into the pulpit as a man who feels the same about myself. But in those painful realizations that come from the searching light of God's law, Christ comes to do his work on us. Like a surgeon who must take his scalpel and cut us open before he removes the cancer, the medicine Jesus applies to our souls sometimes must make us bleed before it can heal us. It must expose what festers in our hearts before it can remove it from us. But it does that on a stage that is set by the gospel. What's past is prologue. But if you are united to Christ by faith, the prologue that matters most about your life is not the dreadful history of all your failures, all your brokenness, all your sin. If you are in Christ, then the prologue that matters most is the wondrous grace of the God who has redeemed you, who has delivered you from the house of bondage. If you are in Christ, then the most significant past that is your prologue is the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what sets the stage for your life. The Son has set you free, and you are free indeed. But now that you've been set free from sin, you become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The Lord has redeemed his people in history through Christ and therefore calls us to keep his covenant in the present.